Well, good morning once more.
Good morning.
Always a privilege to preach the word to you, but I recognize today is the first time I'm preaching as one of your pastors. So it's been a privilege to pray for you. It's a joy to shepherd you, and it's an honor to preach the word among you. Let us open in our Bibles to the book of Ruth, chapter 1. Ruth, chapter 1. When I first came to you last summer, I preached two sermons from the book of Ruth. And Miss Mary has so kindly asked that I return to the book of Ruth, and I just couldn't deny any longer. This is such a sweet book, and it's a privilege to preach it to you all. Ruth chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 19 to 22. Ruth chapter 1, verses 19 to 22. Holy Scripture says, "So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' She said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?' So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. And as the Apostle Peter reminds us, this is the word that was preached as gospel, as good news to us. Let us pray and ask for God's help. Our great God and Father, you are the God of grace. And long before we lived, long before our language existed, long before our nation or even our civilization was formed, you, O God, were at work in this world, in a small place, among a ruined people, to fulfill your promise of a covenant of grace that we today might share in Christ. O God, our desire is not merely to know about the events of the book of Ruth. Our desire is not merely to learn about righteousness and wisdom from the book of Ruth. Our desire is not even merely to know about the covenant of grace from the book of Ruth. Oh God, we would know you and our Lord Jesus Christ. We would hear of what you have done to sustain, to preserve, and eventually to fulfill this covenant of grace, that we might trust you and know you through your works and through your word. So we pray, O God, that your Spirit would grant me strength to preach faithfully with authority for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the good of his church. And we pray for these dear brothers and sisters. O God, do not leave them to listen in their own strength. I pray instead that your Spirit would attend not only my preaching of the word, but their hearing of the word, that their faith might be strengthened, that their love might be renewed, that their eyes might be wiped clean of tears and griefs, and that their hearts might be lifted and their hands encouraged. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to begin this morning with the title of the sermon. The title of the sermon is Returned But Not Restored. Returned but not restored. When you think of the book of Ruth, in some sense, you can think of the book of Ruth in three R's. Return, returned, redeemed, restored. Returned, redeemed, restored. And I also want to begin the sermon not merely by telling you the title of the sermon, but with a question really driven by the events of this narrative and Naomi's speech in verses 20 to 21. Here's the question. Will the covenant of grace ever fail? Will the covenant of grace ever fail? I start with this question really for two reasons. First, because the book of Ruth primarily concerns this covenant of grace, how God, thousands of years ago in this rural town among this ruined family, was preserving and progressing his promise of a covenant of grace. We can define the covenant of grace if that's a new term for you, or even if it's not a new term for you. There's certain terms, certain words, certain realities that we just need to just chew on because they're so glorious. So here's a definition of the covenant of grace. If it's new, hopefully it helps you. If it's not new, may it reawaken your heart to the reality it signifies. The covenant of grace is the new covenant God promised in the prophets, provided in Christ, and now proclaims in the gospel. In this covenant, he freely gives salvation and glory to undeserving sinners by faith in Jesus Christ. And even this faith is a gift his Spirit gives to us. If you want to learn more about the covenant of grace, you can go to the 7th chapter of the Confession. Second paragraph does a wonderful job of helping us understand what this covenant of grace is. But practically, experientially, we can understand the glory of this covenant of grace just by recognizing every promise, every word of comfort that we heard this morning from Micah 7 to Romans 8. All of the glorious, gracious truths we sang about are ours because of this covenant of grace. Think about the glorious covenantal promises of the new covenant. God tells his people, I will never, in this new covenant, I will never turn away from doing good to you. Think about the covenantal promise that ends our Bible. We look toward the day when every tear is wiped away because he is our God and we shall be his people forever. We are comforted by the truth of Romans 8. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. All of these promises are freely given to us in this covenant of grace through Jesus Christ. And we recognize, even from the narrative of Scripture, which all throughout the book of Ruth is being pointed to, we recognize from the narrative of Scripture that we are in desperate need of this covenant of grace because there's no other way for fallen man to be saved. Since the fall, all people have desperately needed salvation because we are born in Adam as sinful sinners, so enslaved by sin, so condemned by the law, so deserving of wrath that there is no way that we can save ourselves. No matter how hard we work, no matter how hard we want it, no matter how much we do or how much we don't do, the effect of the fall is so significant on fallen man that there is no hope of salvation for us unless God gives salvation as a gift to us through the work of Jesus Christ. And the gospel we profess is the good and glorious news that since the fall, God freely offers sinners life and salvation through Jesus Christ in this covenant of grace. And in many respects, all the history of the Old Testament is merely recounting how God first promised this covenant of grace in Genesis 3:15, and then how God faithfully preserved and grew this promise through his covenant, first with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and eventually with and through David. And so I begin by talking about the covenant of grace in some sense, because the book of Ruth is all about this covenant. But the second reason I ask this question, will the covenant of grace fail, is because these verses in the book of Ruth raise a question about the covenant of grace. Indeed, the book of Ruth concerns a grave threat in the history of redemption between the patriarchs and David. A grave threat between the patriarchs and David to God's promised covenant of grace in Christ. And the book's first chapter recounts this threat for us. Look at Ruth 1, verse 1. In the days when sin abounded and a famine consumed the promised land, a small family, we see in Ruth 1, fled from the Lord, fled from his promises. Seeking rest in Moab, sin and judgment kill first the father and then the sons, cutting off this family from the Lord, from his promises, and leaving only Naomi, the wife and mother, as a remnant preserved from wrath. You look at Ruth 1 verse 5. The woman was left without her two sons, without her two boys, without her husband. Wrath had ruined this family. And in case we think that this is merely accidental or circumstantial, when Naomi hears of what the Lord had done in the land and returns to the land with her two daughters-in-law, she tells them to leave her, to flee her, to go back to their own land, to go back to their own family, to go back even to their own gods, because she has been so ruined by wrath that there's no hope of grace in and through her and her family. Look at verse 13. This is what she says. "No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake," and here it is, "that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Now, we need to understand, though, that the book of Ruth is not merely concerned with the ruin, the redemption, and the restoration of this single family. One of our basic principles is that Scripture interprets Scripture. And so the way we understand any book in Scripture, the way we understand any event recorded by Scripture, is to follow how the Bible itself teaches us to understand that event. And we learn throughout the book of Ruth, and especially at the end of the book of Ruth, that this family isn't just one single family in the promised land. This family is a key link in the chain that connects God's promises to the patriarchs with his promise to David. In other words, the book of Ruth concerns a grave threat to God's promise to provide this covenant of grace in Christ, to bring his promise from the patriarchs to David, through David to Christ. And here's the implication of this threat in Ruth 1. If this family fails, the gospel promise falls. If this line, if this family tree ends, salvation never comes. As we come to Ruth 1, 19 to 22, then we must understand that these verses really reveal the primary question of the book of Ruth. Not merely for this family of promise, but for us all. Will the covenant of grace fail? Will the wrath we deserve consume the grace God gives in Christ? And I just press that question upon your heart. I know most likely your minds are immediately saying, "May it never be." But in your deepest and darkest moments of suffering, the experiential application of this question is, in your deepest, darkest moments of suffering, can you lean entirely upon God's promises in the covenant of grace? Or will you be left wondering if he truly is for you when affliction comes? Will you be left wondering as your remaining sin continues if he will turn from you? Will you interpret, dear saints, your afflictions as signs not of his grace and faithfulness, but of his wrath? Ruth 1, 19 to 22 raises the question primarily with Naomi's speech, but I hope you understand it also begins to answer the question for us. It's almost as though the author of Ruth wants to wait for the end of the story, even just wants to wait for chapter 2, but he can't quite wait. Because in verse 22, we get the beginning of an answer. And this is how I would summarize the message of these verses. We'll get there. In affliction and judgment, the Lord still upholds his covenant of grace. In affliction and judgment, the Lord still upholds his covenant of grace. We'll take this passage in two parts. First, we'll look at verses 19 to 21, where the focus of those verses is really Naomi's ruined return to Bethlehem and the charge she brings against God, questioning whether his covenant of grace still stands. And then we'll look at verse 22, where the author begins to help us see the answer, to see the things Naomi missed, to understand that her return wasn't merely ruin, but it was a preparation for restoration. Let's begin with verses 19 to 21. Look at verse 19. So the two of them, we're talking here of Naomi and Ruth, so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. In verse 19, the scriptures report that in history, thousands of years ago, in a real place, in a real time, God brought Naomi back. Naomi returned to Bethlehem. As a brief application, dear friends, recognize the truth even this historical event reveals. The book of Ruth concerns the covenant of grace, but recognize even in verse 19 how God works out his eternal purpose in the covenant of redemption and his gospel promise in the covenant of grace. Ruth records the historical account of how long ago the Lord worked in, through, and among these widowed women in this rural town to accomplish his eternal purpose, to bring his Christ, and to fulfill his covenant of grace. In a real sense, we share in Christ because thousands of years ago, in a town no one in the world noticed, with a widow whom no one in the world, no leaders in the world knew her name. But we share in Christ today because the Lord worked among these widows in this place long ago to return Naomi and Ruth to Bethlehem. From that fact, I just remind you that the Lord works out his purpose and promise over thousands of years through real people in real places, especially small, weak, and insignificant people and places like us. Do not therefore forget that God works among us in our lives, even as he was at work in the return of Naomi to Bethlehem. Do not despise your weakness or lowly station in life. Do not think that your circumstances are wasted or your suffering is meaningless. Because thousands of years ago, Naomi's suffering, the mundane tramping of her feet upon the miles of the road that brought her back from Moab to Bethlehem, was the very way God was working out his eternal purpose and gracious promise. You are not forgotten. God indeed is at work among us. Now look at verse 19. As Ruth and Naomi enter Bethlehem, the whole town, the ESV says stirred. We could translate it as the whole town went wild. I mean, it's almost like a party. It's like a beehive that's been shaken up. Why? Why is it that the return of this woman is causing them to go wild? Imagine the scene historically. The men are working in the fields around Bethlehem. Perhaps they look up from their labor, wipe the sweat from their brow, and peer at these two strangers as they walk toward the town gate. Someone recognizes Naomi's familiar face, and the report spreads, entering the town from the farms ahead of Naomi, like wind stirring up the dust. As Ruth and Naomi pass through the town gate, perhaps children stop and stare at these people they've not seen in their lifetime. Old men look out the windows and doors, squinting at this woman, recognizing her face. And the women of the town pass the news from house to house, leaving their daily work and constant labor as they gather in the town square to see if this news is rumor or report. And having walked through the fields, having walked through the gate, Naomi leads Ruth through these narrow streets and toward the crowd of women gathered in the open square. Maybe the murmuring stops, and we can see in verse 19 that it's particularly the women of the town that cry out with recognition and perhaps wonder. Look at verse 19. Is this Naomi? I mean, they know who it is. but they're shocked. These women had last seen Naomi over a decade ago. We know from verse 4 that at least for 10 years after her husband died, Naomi was there. These women had last seen Naomi over a decade ago when these streets carried Naomi along with her husband and sons out of Bethlehem toward Moab. No doubt the years had been long with famine afflicting the town, and this was the day of the judges, so sin was certainly abounding all around. But now Naomi was back, almost like back from the dead. The Lord, in verse 6, had first turned Bethlehem's famine to a feast, and now he brought Naomi back out of exile, like one walking out of the tomb. And that's why the town is stirred. I've had dreams sometimes where in the dream I'm in a place, usually a beach house, because my family would do reunions once a year. And in the dream, I'm in the beach house, and suddenly my grandparents walk out. And I'm amazed. And I say, "You're gone. What are you doing back?" I remember my grandma used to tell me, married to her husband for 54 years, I think. She told me, "I dreamed of him every night." In some sense, that's the experience of these people. This is not a big town. Naomi's been gone. They've suffered in her absence. Suddenly the Lord has blessed them and the famine has turned into a feast. And now, out of nowhere, the last thing they expected to happen, Naomi shows up. To them, her return, I think, was like resurrection, and they wondered that her empty home and barren inheritance would now be restored. For them, her return testified to the grace and faithfulness of God. But as the wonder spread and the words spoke, Naomi, who's trudging along through the town, perhaps to her own home she once inhabited, stopped when she heard her name. She stopped and opened her mouth. And look at what she says in verses 20 to 21. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara." Now, you need to understand, even before I keep reading, that in Hebrew they have some names like we have in English. I have a student named Grace. I have another student named Faith. So we recognize there are names we can give to our children in English that convey the glories of the gospel, the goodness of God, those kinds of things. Naomi is a name that conveyed the goodness of God. It meant something like pleasant or blessed, kindness even. It's a name like Grace. "She stopped calling me that," she says to the woman of the town. "Stop calling me Grace. Stop calling me kindness." And she says instead, "Call me bitterness. Call me affliction. Call me forsaken." Why? Because the Almighty has cruelly marred me. There's a connection there between the name Mara and the ESV, dealt bitterly. It's almost like, "Call me marred because the Almighty has marred me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me blessed, kindness, grace, when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Naomi hears her name and stops. She sees the women's wonder, maybe even their worship at the grace of God in her return, and her response reveals the central problem this story raises and resolves. They call her Grace. She says no, affliction, wrath, bitterness. And so her complaint raises the question to us: will the wrath we deserve consume the grace God gives, and so cause the covenant of grace to fail? Will the wrath we deserve consume the grace God gives, and so cause the covenant of grace to fail? Now we must see here that when Bethlehem's women wonder at her return, Naomi doesn't answer them as an atheist. She doesn't even answer them as an idolater, as though, yes, the Lord is sovereign in Israel, but the gods of Moab were sovereign over me and Moab, and you know they did their thing, the Lord's now brought me back. No. Look at her response. She does not dispute that the Lord is the one who returned her. But she refuses to allow her return to be seen as a demonstration of his grace. Naomi declares in verses 20 to 21 that the Lord has returned her, but he has not restored her. Indeed, she charges that he has not only returned her, he has ruined her. Ruined her by his wrath. Look at verse 20. I've talked about the name already. Don't call me blessed, call me marred. I mean, think about what Naomi is saying. She's setting herself, her life, her griefs, her sorrows, her afflictions forward as evidence of the Lord's wrath. When the women of Bethlehem pass her in the street, when they say good morning to her, when they use her name, she wants them to look at her, to say her name and remember the wrath of God, to remember his wrath even as ruined houses and fallen trees still remind us of the destruction of Helene 2 years past. Naomi explains how the Lord ruined her in verse 21. And really, the verse is setting her against the Lord. I left filled, the Lord returned me emptied. And we understand, I mean, even historically, again, this is a historical story in a real geographic place. Some of you maybe go places and you think, we were just at Pauli's Island. Last time we were there with my grandma. And we walked by the last beach house we were in with her. And we started remembering, oh, remember when we were on this deck and we had gotten this splinter and grandma grabbed you, those kinds of things. Naomi's walking through these streets for the first time since she left 10 years ago. I mean, she's not speaking metaphorically. She's saying, the last time I was on these streets, a husband led me and two sons attended me. We were hounded by the judgment of famine and we fled together as a whole family out of Moab. And now, surrounded by God's gracious restoration, Naomi has returned alone. The Lord had taken her husband. The Lord had taken her sons. The Lord had closed for a decade the wombs of her daughters-in-law. Naomi was all that remained from the ruins of wrath, the smoldering stump of a family line consumed by fury. The Lord returned her, but he had not restored her. The Lord returned her, but he returned her as one who had been ruined by wrath beyond relief. We must see here, this isn't just about Naomi. Her charge surpasses the concerns of this one widow, or even of her family. It surpasses her for two reasons. The way the Lord makes himself known is through his works, which Scripture records and interprets for us. God is unchanging. And so the regular Old Testament emphasis is the God of the Exodus, for example, when the exile is happening, is the God who will, the God of that Egyptian Exodus is the God who will do the same kind of thing to return his people from exile. But Naomi's flipping the script in some sense. She's saying to the town, the way the Lord has treated me in judgment is how he treats his people. But even more than that, as we said already, this family is not merely a family. We see this even in terms of how Naomi refers to God. I wonder if you noticed in Naomi's speech what she calls God. Twice she calls him the Almighty, the Hebrew word Shaddai, Twice she calls him the Lord or Yahweh. The first name, Shaddai or the Almighty, reminds us of the patriarchs and God's promises to them. Remember what God says to Moses in Exodus 6:3? By my name, the Lord, I wasn't known to the patriarchs, but they knew me as God Almighty or El Shaddai. Regularly in the story of Genesis, when God makes these promises to the patriarchs about the covenant of grace, he uses this name, Shaddai. It's not accidental that Naomi then is using it here. It's meant to remind us God made these promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Have they failed? Has this God who made this gracious promise to Abraham turned? Has his grace run dry? Has his mercy been exhausted? Is wrath all that remains? Similarly, the second name, the Lord, reminds us that this God of Israel is the God who cuts and keeps his covenants. Together, these two names connect this true story to the covenant of grace that God first promised in Genesis 3:15 and then preserved through the history of Israel, first in the lives of the patriarchs, then in the life of the nation. And if you know how the book of Ruth ends with a genealogy, clearly the book is meant to connect, again, the promises to the patriarchs to the promise of David, God's covenant of grace, promised in the Old Testament to be provided in Christ. In other words, Scripture itself clarifies that there's much greater significance to Naomi's suffering. Her family is the family of promise. Her lineage is the line of Christ. If wrath has ruined this family beyond restoration, then the gospel promise fails. The covenant of grace falls. Judgment is the last word for the people of God. When therefore Naomi declared that wrath has consumed grace, that the Lord has ruined her beyond restoration, she spoke not only of herself, but of us all. Will the wrath we deserve consume the grace God gives in Christ? And again, I think most of us understand mentally the answer. Probably. No, of course not. But dear saint, in your affliction, do you receive your affliction as a sign that he has abandoned you, that his grace has run dry? Will the covenant of grace fail? Naomi demands in her speech that in her return, we recognize only the wreckage of wrath. She presents herself as Exhibit A, that the law condemns louder than the gospel justifies, that wrath consumes grace, that judgment exhausts mercy, that justice gets the final word for the people of God. What do we make of Naomi's charge? Well, I don't think it's as simple as we can simply deny it. We cannot deny the wrath our sins deserve, nor can we overlook the affliction Naomi endured. I mean, we of all people in this world have got to be clear-eyed that we live in a world that's been ruined by the effects of the fall. We're not a Disney World kind of people, walking around with fake smiles plastered onto our face because we don't want to make the children sad. We are a people who from Scripture ought to wake up, of all the people in this nation, ought to wake up from our devices, ought to turn off the TV, ought to look at the world and recognize there is deep ruin in this world because of Adam's fall. Paul looks out at the world in Romans 1 and he says, I look out at this world and I see the wrath of God being revealed all over this planet against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We cannot deny the wrath our sins deserve, nor can we overlook the affliction Naomi endured. Neither can we dismiss her charge by denying the sovereignty of God, and so replace the God who reveals himself in Scripture with an impotent idol. God is sovereign. Even as Naomi declares, he is the Almighty, the Lord. He possesses absolute authority, almighty power, complete control over all things everywhere. He declares of himself in Isaiah 45, and even let me say this before I say it. Maybe you look at verse 21, and Naomi says, "The Lord has brought calamity upon me," and you say, "Hey, that's a little much, Naomi. Let's back off. He's brought calamity upon you?" Well, the Lord says of himself in Isaiah 45, verse 7, "I form light, and I create the darkness. I bring peace, and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Similarly, he tells us in Deuteronomy 32, 39, "See now that I am He. There is no God beside me. I put to death and I make alive. I wound and I will heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand." We must be clear that God is not the author of evil, but Naomi is right to recognize His sovereign hand stretched out upon her. Truly, the Almighty brought calamity upon her. Similarly, we must not hide the justice of God nor minimize His wrath. Naomi is right that God is just, that sin deserves judgment, and that His wrath consumes sinners in judgment. In some sense, every time we pass a cemetery, we ought to be reminded of God's righteousness. He told Adam, "You take of that fruit, you'll die." And since that moment, God has righteously judged. Death is at work in this world, not accidentally, not inherently as part of creation. Death is at work in this world because God, in response to Adam's sin and transgression, subjected this world in wrath to corruption and futility. Exodus 34, 7, He says of Himself, "I am the one who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." It is, the author of Hebrews warns us, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because our God is a consuming fire. We must not respond to Naomi's charge by muting God's sovereignty or denying His justice, for we have no right to silence or tamper with the truth God has spoken so clearly in His word. But the question we must consider is this one: will the covenant of grace fail or fall? Will our sins nullify it? Will God's wrath consume it? That's the heart of Naomi's charge. She lives among the ruins and wonders, indeed perhaps even states, that wrath is God's final word for her, for her family, and by implication, for us. In some sense, the rest of this book takes up and answers this question, and it's no accident. If you notice, the women of the town speak, Naomi responds, then they're silent. They don't respond again. They don't speak again until Ruth 4, where they tell Naomi to worship the Lord because He has not left her without a redeemer. Their response, in some sense, is the answer to Naomi's charge here in chapter 1. But it doesn't take to the end of the book to begin to get an answer to this question. Even here in Ruth 1:22, the author responds. He notes three facts Naomi overlooked. And in these three facts, he helps us learn the mysterious ways of the God of grace, and teaches us this truth, that in affliction and judgment, the Lord still upholds His covenant of grace. Look at verse 22 with me. "So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." Why is this verse here? I mean, there's not 1 ounce of new information. We already know she's returned to Bethlehem. We already know, in fact, we had a huge middle section telling us about Ruth's decision to return. And we already know that there's food in Bethlehem. Perhaps the author just, he's getting old. He's been writing and he forgot that he had already told us all this. I don't think so. This verse, for the most part, merely repeats facts and describes events we already know. But in some sense, Naomi has given us a vision of her life and God's relationship with her and zoomed in on perhaps selected facts. The author of Ruth now wants us to see the wider picture, to see God working in ways that Naomi failed to see. In verses 20 to 21, Naomi insisted that we interpret her return as a demonstration of God's wrath, but God was working in ways her finite eyes could not see, for a purpose her embittered heart did not perceive. And I speak directly to those of you who are in suffering and those of you who will be in suffering. Have we forgotten the ways of our God? Have we forgotten that what our eyes can see does not exhaust the breadth of his work? He's constantly working in all kinds of ways our small, sometimes blurry, tear-filled eyes cannot see. And one of the most important things we must do in the midst of affliction as Christians, yes, live by faith, trust his promises, go to Lamentations 3, his love doesn't end. But then, with the eyes of faith, take a fresh look at your circumstances. Look for the evidences of his grace that your tear-filled eyes and your embittered heart have overlooked. The author of Ruth sets forth three familiar facts before our hearts and eyes because these facts help us see the gracious purpose and hidden hand of God even in Naomi's affliction. Naomi's return wasn't a demonstration of wrath. Naomi's return was a preparation for restoration through redemption. Look at verse 22. Three facts. First, so Naomi returned. Simple statement, glorious reality. They left the Lord. They left his land. Under the covenant of Moses, under the Mosaic covenant, when famine came, it was supposed to bring repentance. Instead, they hardened their hearts and fled from the Lord and sought refuge in a foreign land. Her husband dies. Her sons take Moabite wives, forbidden in the law. They die. And yet he preserves Naomi. And he doesn't just preserve Naomi. He brings news of restoration to her in the field. How did that happen? I don't know. And then all the way back from Moab to Bethlehem, God, even as Orpah is turning back, God sets her heart, sustains her legs, brings her back to this city. The Lord preserved Naomi from wrath in exile as a remnant for this family and his gospel promise. He brought her back to his people and to his presence. When we read, therefore, that Naomi returned, we must recognize that his covenant love has not failed, that his gracious purpose has not faltered. This reality is one of those Genesis 3 moments. Really, the entire Bible and all of history and all of creation should have ended in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve betray God, transgress the covenant of works, and they die, and that's it. And yet, because God is merciful and kind and his gracious purpose stands, that's just the beginning of the story. So too, here it is with Naomi. Judgment was not God's final word for this family or for us because he preserved and returned Naomi as a remnant, because he sent food to end this famine, and because he brought Naomi back. Dear Christians, in the midst of your affliction, I simply remind you, have you forgotten that he has brought you back to himself in Christ? I mean, no matter what other emptiness we have, no matter what other grief we bear, and those are crushing afflictions and griefs sometimes, he has returned us to himself. He has given us Jesus Christ. We are, in a sense, to be in Christ like Naomi in Bethlehem is to be in the place where God will bless, where God will restore. Second, look at verse 22. So Naomi returned, here's the second detail, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Naomi returned to Bethlehem with Ruth, who was Naomi's Moabite daughter-in-law. Naomi, in despair, had just said, I've been returned empty-handed. Utter ruin, complete emptiness. And it's almost as though the author is saying, hold on, Naomi. Is that quite true? In kindness, the Lord provided Ruth. And the author insists that we see Ruth, that we recognize that she remains a daughter-in-law for Naomi, and that we remember how this Moabite sought refuge by faith in the Lord. I mean, this is a Moabite woman. Good night, she's got no place, no standing before God. The Moabites began with incest. When the people of God are wandering through the wilderness and they need food, the Moabites met them with curse instead of blessing. And then it was the Moabite women who came into the camp and seduced the Israelite men into idolatry that brought wrath. Ruth's got no place unless the covenant of grace still stands. No doubt this Moabite woman's share in this covenant of grace and place in this family of promise, don't forget she's in Matthew 1, serves as a sign that the Lord still upholds his covenant of grace. And in this true story, Ruth herself will serve as a key instrument by which the Lord will redeem and restore this family and so preserve his gospel promise and bring about his Christ. When Bethlehem's women next speak, they speak about the son that's born, but they speak about the son that's born because they say, I think I've got it. Ruth, your daughter-in-law who loves you, who's better for you than seven sons, has borne him to you. Maybe Ruth was too small for Naomi to notice in her suffering. Maybe Ruth didn't count because she wasn't what Naomi was looking for in her affliction. Isn't that the way of our God, though? He uses the weak and insignificant people and places of this world to accomplish his purpose, to sustain his promise, to restore his people. Dear church, in your current affliction or in your future affliction, I just remind you to see those fellow Christians God has given you. See your local church. Even as Naomi said, I've been ruined, I've been abandoned, I've been forsaken, and Ruth is right there with her. Dear Christian, not only do you have Christ, you have a local church. We're small, we're weak, we're insignificant people. And we're the very means by which God will show you kindness and comfort in your affliction. Third, look at verse 22. Naomi returned to Bethlehem with Ruth as the barley harvest began. I mean, how can Naomi not see this? She has to walk through the fields to get to the town gate. You know what? She's right. The last time she walked on these streets and out that gate and on those fields, she had a husband to lead her and sons with her, but she was walking by fields that were withered by famine, constantly preaching to her the judgment of God under the Mosaic covenant. She was constantly walking by crops that famine had withered, storehouses that famine had emptied, faces that famine had famished. And now as she walked into this town, blessing abounded its crops, overflowed its storehouses, and filled out these faces. She was back because she had heard this good news. in grace, in kindness, against what the people of Israel deserve. They merited famine perpetually. In Ruth 1, verse 6, she hears the report, God visited his people. Visited them not in wrath, but in a gracious blessing they didn't deserve. And the food, even as the food of the Lord's Supper represents and reminds us of the blessing and grace of God in this covenant of grace, the food that abounded all around her was testifying to her that God's grace had not failed. Truly, the afflictions of this world remind us that our sins merit wrath and that God judges sin. But how much more ought realities like the Lord's Supper testify to the gracious restoration God freely grants undeserving sinners in Christ? I know this is hard to say, especially if you're in a season of suffering. My wife, I've seen her give birth 5 times. She's a midwife. You know, sometimes she goes and she's gone 8 hours, and I think that wasn't that long. Well, you ask the mom who was in labor if 8 hours was long. It was long. You try to tell that mom, hey, just be patient. By tomorrow, it's over. That's not how it works when you're in the midst of suffering. Seconds feel like decades. Days feel like centuries. Weeks and months feel like millennia. And yet there's a real sense, isn't there, that Naomi had just spoken a little bit too soon. Psalm 30 tells us his wrath lasts for a moment, but his grace endures a lifetime. The Apostle Paul tells us in Thessalonians, don't grieve as those without hope. Then he tells us, you've not been destined for wrath, but for salvation. When Naomi returned to Bethlehem, she saw her return only as a testimony of the Lord's unyielding wrath. Verse 22 helps us to see the details Naomi overlooked. Her emptied return was a demonstration of God's grace, a preparation for her restoration through redemption, and a declaration that even in the darkest, deepest, most hopeless affliction and judgment, God still upholds his covenant of grace. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, truly you are the God of grace. We deserve one thing from your hand: wrath. And even in this covenant of grace, it's not as though, oh God, you've brought us into this covenant of grace and now we merit righteousness by the way we live. We confess, oh God, that constantly in this covenant of grace, we sin. We leave undone what you tell us to do. We look toward idols. We doubt your goodness and your grace. We look elsewhere from Christ. And yet, oh God, your work in history, in the life of Naomi, reminds us that you will uphold your covenant of grace. That hope can keep us through every valley. That hope can take us into the jaws of death itself. And that hope will take us beyond into the new creation. So we pray, O God, that you would give us grace in our affliction to trust what your word has spoken. And give us eyes that can see, even when blurred by tears, the evidences of your faithful commitment to bring us into that salvation you have given us in Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.